Please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 12. And it is a great privilege on an Easter Sunday to be able to read the Word of God in our own language. And so this is the very Word of God that we read. And we even rejoice and worship God as we read this together. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now would you pray with me? Holy Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we give you great praise this morning. We thank you, Holy Father, that in your great wisdom, you provided a Savior for sinners like us, even in your own Son, Jesus Christ, the Incarnate One. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gift. And even as Jesus lived, died and rose from the dead, he has ascended into heaven at your right hand, and you have sent even the Holy Spirit to testify to the glory of this good news, that sinners like us can be forgiven of our sins. And all of this because Jesus was vindicated by his resurrection. It was proven that he was in fact the Savior, that he was the one who died for our sins. Oh, Father, we thank you for your compassion, for your love, your condescension toward us in providing such a Savior. We thank you that Jesus is praying for us even now, even as we don't even feel as deeply as we should on an Easter morning. We recognize that Jesus prays for us, even as the Holy Spirit is interceding for us. So, Father, we thank you for such provision. And on this Easter Sunday morning, we pray especially for those in our midst and those that we know, people who are lost, whether loved ones in our own families, whether spouses or children or parents or grandparents or grandchildren, or aunts, or uncles, or cousins, nieces and nephews, Lord, those who are without Christ this morning, those who do not believe in your name, those who are lost. Oh, Heavenly Father, we ask that your Spirit would work in those folks' lives, and that their eyes would be opened to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is risen, who is the only hope of the world. And so we pray for the lost that we love so much. We pray for those that profess to know Christ, but they're wandering, Lord. We ask that even maybe today would be the day where the wanderers are retrieved. Wanderers in our families, wanderers of people that we know who say they're a Christian and yet they are not following Christ. Oh Lord, we pray that in your compassion and your power, you would bring them back even to Christ. And Heavenly Father, we do recognize that as we are here this morning, and as we rejoice in the resurrection, we still know that our hearts are more dull than we care to admit. And so we ask, Lord, that by your word and your spirit, even this Easter, in 2026, this Easter, would be the beginning of a new and fresh reliance on Jesus Christ, that we would follow Christ in a new and special way, that our resolve to love him and obey him would be renewed, and that you would do that even through your word as we reckon with the reality that Jesus is alive and is, as we have just sung, Lord of all, even Lord over our very souls. So Heavenly Father, as we hear from your word now, I pray that the press of truth would be weighty upon us and we would have a sense even of the glory of Jesus Christ now. For we ask this in his very name. Amen. You may be seated. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Such is the reflection of one of the early Christians who reflected on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he is, in fact, the one who made purification for sins and is seated now at the right hand of God. And so that is the Christ we worship here this morning. That is the one. And it's interesting when you think about then these early Christians and their profession of faith. We have this guy, Luke, who has organized an account of the eyewitnesses of the eyewitnesses to the life of Christ. And he was able then to talk to people in the early church, talk to them, people who were there. It's like the Johnny Cash song. You know, were you there when they rolled the stone away? You know, it's my ubiquitous Johnny Cash reference. Just had to get it out of the way. But there were folks who were still alive 30 years later who could recount exactly what was said and what happened from their own experience. And of course, any discrepancies could be corroborated by the other eyewitnesses too. That's something we looked at on Friday for our Good Friday service, looking at Luke 23. So what Luke has done is rendered an orderly account. That's what he called it in chapter 1. And that's what we've just read. And this is so important on Easter Sunday. Because maybe you're here for the very first time. Maybe it's the first time in a long time. But my guess is if you're here, part of the reason at least is because the world out there is chaotic. Utterly chaotic. Upside down. And you need some order. You need an orderly account, order in the chaos, and that's the irony of the resurrection, is that it actually is a restoration of order to a disordered world. Christ risen and reigning. That is as it should be. And so that's what we celebrate this morning. And what I want to look at this morning, rather than commenting so much on all the theological implications of the empty tomb, I think we have to continue to get back to the evidence of what actually happened. And I want us to see the facts of the empty tomb as relayed by Luke, and then how Luke is introducing for us this order into our life and our beliefs. And this order, this orderly account, it is surprising. Just as the Good Friday account was so surprising. This is very surprising too on many levels. The first Easter was surprising due to the discovery of a group of women. And it was equally startling because there was an announcement from supernatural beings. And then finally, you had then this surprising testimony of these same women in all of this testifying to the truth that he is risen. And you can say, when I say he is risen, you can say he is risen indeed. Amen works too. That'll work as well. Maybe you didn't know this, but the first witnesses to the empty tomb came from women. It's very key to know. Look at verse 24, or chapter 24, verse 1. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared. Well, if you just read that sentence, it's unclear who are these disciples who came to the tomb. But if you look back into chapter 23, you see in verse 55, the women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments, and on the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandment. So they saw They saw the tomb. They saw how his body was laid. And so these are the same women from Friday who then came at dawn on Sunday morning, on the first day of the Jewish week. They'd seen the body laid in the tomb. Now, the other gospel writers highlight then how this tomb was judicially sealed and with Roman guards to make it really impossible for someone to steal the body. Now, these women, we are told, they went home and prepared spices and ointments for the burial preparation of the dead body of Jesus. They had every expectation that he was going to be dead, that he was going to stay dead, and that he's going to be decomposing therefore they needed to continue to apply some ancient mortician skills, basically. Now, they kept the Sabbath, which is on Saturday, only to return on the first day of the week at early dawn, and that's what we have in verse 1. And they got these special burial products with them. Now, the women are not chiefly examples of expectant faith. They're more examples of respectful friends. They're doing their duty to a friend. But verse 2, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. So the seal was broken. No guards are recorded, and the stone was rolled away from the tomb. All they found when they investigated was simply this empty tomb. They didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. But what's key about these women is that they held the chain of evidence. They held the chain of evidence. They saw the body in the tomb on Friday, sealed up, and then on Sunday, the body was gone from the unsealed tomb. They had seen it. Matthew records that the guards who had been at the tomb reported to the chief priest that the tomb was empty, and they didn't have an explanation. And so then the guards were bribed to say that the body was stolen by the disciples in Matthew 28. Now, Luke, he chooses to include the testimony of the women. He places it front and center. He shows that they had the chain of custody. They knew Jesus before and after his body was gone. So, therefore, the facts are credible and the history is trustworthy. Now, I'll just say at this point, it's really key to recognize that history is precious. It's precious because it keeps what is true available to your memory. You know, do you know what happens when you know, after you turn, let's say, 40? You know what happens? You start to tell stories about when you were young, and you start to exaggerate, and you confuse the dates, and you conflate the dates, and you maybe add the details, and it's kind of like a fishing story, and the fish gets bigger and bigger. And of course, that's why it's very interesting here that the testimony of these women is so surprising, because there's more than one of them. There's a group of them. So that's always a problem. If your old war stories include other people, then they say, no, you don't have that right. You didn't do that. I did that. You know, we didn't do that then. That was, you know, a couple years later or something, you know, whatever it is. Now, John's gospel focuses only on Mary Magdalene. But there were more women here, as Luke records in 24. And they'd be able to corroborate the story. So it's not just the testimony, as one ancient pagan critic said, a critic of Christianity, it's not just the testimony, he said, of, quote, one frantic woman. It's not just one frantic woman. That was his derogatory comment. No, we're told later that there were at least three women and maybe more at the tomb. So this is true history. It's true history. And if it's true, then you have to reckon with the empty tomb. You can't dismiss it. You can't ignore it. You can't deny it without denying the fact that if you deny this facts, then you're denying that we can know anything about anything. And even though, you know, at, you know, first year University of Calgary philosophy class, you know, you get all this skepticism, and so you come away and you think, well, nobody can know anything, right? But of course, nobody lives like that. You have to know things. You have to believe things. You believe them based on the evidence presented. Are we flawed in our ability to understand everything perfectly? Sure. But we live in a way that we rely on certain things. But if you say that the clarity of the evidence here is not enough for you, then you can't really know anything. And then you have to live in a world of lies, of hearsay, of false reality. it's all about the empty tomb. Full on Friday, empty on Sunday. Full on Friday, empty on Sunday. Now, so that's the first bit of corroborating evidence. And that Luke then highlights it. But then there's another source of corroborating evidence from a different source, not just the women's discovery, but the angel's sermon. Verse 4. While they're perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel, and as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" So these women are there, and they get a sermon from angels. When we talk about angels, I know what probably you're thinking, because it's probably what I'm thinking. Then this starts to sound like fantasy, because we don't think about angels. But it just shows the wonder here. There is great wonder. The women got a sermon from angels. These women, you know, they weren't instantly putting two and two together to believe that Jesus is risen. They were slow of heart. We have to be sympathetic with all of the disciples. It was hard to wrap their mind around the idea that Jesus was risen. But this is why God, in his kindness, he provides these angels to announce Jesus' life to the world. Just as you recall, it was an angel who announced Jesus' birth. And now we've got an angel announcing his new birth. Kind of bookends. Angels at the start and angels even as he is risen. And so the opening question from the angels was, why do you seek the living among the dead? And this question, if you think about it, it's a question that is so matter of fact that it's shocking. It sort of treated the women like they were absurd. You know, the truth was so obvious to the angels that Jesus, it's obvious, Jesus would be alive on the third day. So why would anybody be looking for him in a graveyard? That'd be the last place you would look, because of course he's going to be alive. That's what they're getting at. If you're looking for Jesus in a graveyard, you're crazy. Because of course he's going to be alive. And so this is a great contrast between angelic confidence and human timidity. This is a point that Luke is emphasizing. The disciples, these women, as well as all disciples since, we all have a tendency to be timid. We have a tendency to doubt. We have a tendency to be fickle. We have a tendency to be just a little bit cynical. That's our tendency. And that's why you and me, we need a message from on high. We need something from on high that comes down and breaks in to us. We need a supernatural message to come down. And I know the air we breathe. You and me, we do not think about the supernatural as we ought. We don't think of God's supernatural power. All we think about is mostly on a horizontal level and all of the secondary cause and effects, rather than God and his ability to break through. But that's what they needed. That's what we need. We need this supernatural message. I'd say that that's why you have to come to church. It's not the only reason. But you actually need to hear the Word of God heralded every Lord's Day, because you need to have the Word of God breaking through all of your doubts and cynicism and timidity. You need it, because you're dull, and I'm dull. The angels, of course, they explain what should have been obvious for these disciples, these women, if they had believed the prophecies. And then you have that classic line in verse 6, "He is not here, but has risen." See, there's an amen. There's a little bit of "he has risen indeed." That's okay. It's the early service. You're doing your best. What would we do if we had a sunrise service? Everybody would be in a coma, you know. Now, the angels, of course, they state very simply that Jesus, the man according to his human nature, was not in that geographic place anymore. He's not there. Of course, according to the divine nature, the Son is omnipresent. But according to his human nature, he is not there anymore. And just think about this. Instead of not being there, he's roaming free. He's roaming free. He is not here, but is risen. And from that point on, even now today, he is in this state of free roaming, unhindered risenness. And he is just free to go and do and be and rule and whatever he wants to do, because he's conquered death. Do you ever think about the freedom of Christ? We talk about freedom that's in Christ, but do you talk about the freedom of Christ? That he can do whatever he wants to do. Stop for a second when you think about that, the unbounded freedom of the resurrected Christ. His resurrection defies the laws of physics and biology, while at the same time preserving the dignity of his true human nature. Like he is a true man, but as resurrected, he is glorified. Of course, even as we sang, that is then the hope of believers. He is then the first fruits of the resurrection. That a true human being can be glorified and resurrected too, because he has done so. Now, it's fascinating that the gospel writers record for us the simple fact that the tomb was empty, and it's really all we need to know. Now, there are further testimonies then of Jesus appearing on the road to Emmaus later on in Luke, or appearing with the disciples on two separate gatherings, or as Paul records in 1 Corinthians 15, you can just turn over there, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 3, 1 Corinthians 15, this is a very important text. You can note it in your Bible. "For I delivered to you," this is Paul speaking, so Luke's friend, "for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Now, there are appearances of Jesus as risen that lasted for 40 days, according to Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. So he was seen alive a lot. He was seen alive a lot. But it's very interesting that the gospel writers, regarding the actual events around the resurrection, they simply focus on the empty tomb. And so to those who deny the resurrection, they have the burden of proof to produce a body. Where is the body? If it was stolen, then that requires a conspiracy. You know, you're maybe amateur conspiracy theorists, as sometimes I am. So you know what the thing is about a conspiracy theory? Nobody can keep it quiet. Everybody, you know, I mean, you try to keep a secret. Nobody's good at it. Somebody always tells the secret. So who's leaked? What happened? Well, none of this exists. There's no evidence of this. So we have no conspiracy, even though a conspiracy would be required to steal his body. You have the difficulty of human theft of the body because of the guard and the seal and the weight of the stone. You also have the plausibility of the truth proven because Luke is unafraid of highlighting the fact that it was the women who were the first witnesses to the resurrection. So he includes their testimony because it's true. Now, if he wanted to create a lie, he wouldn't have used the women as his star witnesses, because he would have found some Jewish leaders or Roman magistrates to offer testimony. And in Jewish courts and Roman courts in that day, a woman's testimony was not considered as valuable as, say, a Jewish leader or a Roman magistrate. So that's what he would have done if he was trying to project the lie. But that's why you know it's true, because he's unafraid of who he's going to use as the witnesses. He's going to use the witnesses who saw it and who were there. Now, before I move on to my last point, the second part of the angel's sermon, I just want to point something out here. Of course, the angel said, he is not here, but he is risen. This fact, the fact of the risenness, it then presses down on each of our consciences. It's got the density of the weight of heaven itself upon us. So you can't avoid it. You can choose to willfully deny it, but you can't avoid it. And this is why when people, and it happens in churches, when people kind of give up, they forsake the faith, they go their own way, they go on in that Paul Anka, Frank Sinatra, I did it my way kind of way. When they do that, they have to avoid anything to do with Jesus being risen. They either have to act like, oh, well, this whole bit, it's all fantasy, it's all myth, it's all just a mere story. Or they'll have some sophisticated way to kind of say, oh yeah, well no, this is something completely different, but no, he's not risen. Or they'll just avoid it. They just have to avoid the whole thing. I've never found anybody who told me, yeah, I'm not following Jesus anymore, who has given me any kind of compelling argument for why they want to do that. Sure, they'll take cookie cutter arguments they pull off the internet or from a book or something, but it never really reckons with the truth. And so this is the thing, to reckon with your conscience. And those that deny the resurrection, they just can't handle it. And I'll tell you why. So it's not about the truth of the resurrection. It's like people will say they deny it, but it's not really about that. The reason that people forsake the faith is because if Jesus is alive, listen to me very clearly. If Jesus is alive, he is Lord. He is Lord. And if he is Lord, and that's not just some label, if he is Lord, then all are held accountable to his will. You're held accountable. So all must heed him. All must, as Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and they perish in the way. But blessed are all those who take refuge in him. And so you're forced to deal with that. I've found for myself in the moments of darkest temptation or the moments of deepest despair that remembering the truth that Jesus is risen, that then changes my confusion into faith and my futility into hope. Because it's true. Because if it's not true, then we're just playing religious games. And it's not worth it. It's not worth it. But if it's true, then it is the only thing that truly matters. All other things, all other meaning is secondary to that realization. Now my last point, which is actually the second point of the angel's sermon, is this. The angels continue to say, Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. This is very important as we consider the resurrection. The angels remind the disciples, these women and us who are reading Luke's account, that Jesus had already told them in advance. You're in Luke 24. Just turn back a few pages to Luke chapter 9. This is just an easy place to find this. Although through all the Gospels, there are many predictions of this. Look at Luke chapter 9 and verse 22. This is right after you see there Peter confessing that Jesus is the Christ of God. And then Jesus says in Luke 9:21, he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. Don't tell anybody I'm the Christ of God yet. And then he says, verse 22, this is the prediction. This is prophecy. So this is telling the future beforehand. Very important. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And on the third day, be raised. So he's predicting this to the T beforehand. There isn't anybody else can tell you anything that's going to happen beforehand. No prognosticators, no forecasters, no polymarket. Nobody knows what polymarket is. Maybe two people here. Anyways, it's techie stuff. Prediction markets. But anyway, look over to verse 44. Or verse 44. Let these words, it's funny how Jesus speaks, let these words sink into your ears. Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. He's telling them ahead of time. And then it says, verse 45, but they didn't understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. But he told them. He told them ahead of time. So you see, Jesus was God in the flesh, but he was also a prophet. And he told everyone in advance that he must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. There was no alternative. It had to happen. And he had to be crucified. And he had to rise on the third day. And it had to happen. And it did. It did. Just as he said. So the angels then, they command the women. They give them this command. They said, remember. Remember how he told you. Remember. The life of discipleship, the life of following Christ, the life of discipleship is a life of remembering. It's a life of remembering. Why are you all tore up and anxious and despairing and having a hard time? It's because you've forgotten. The life of discipleship is a life of remembering. You sin because you forget. You don't sin because no one's ever told you about it. You don't know what you're supposed to do and what you're not supposed to do. It's not because of that. You know, but you forget, and I forget. Israel didn't worship idols because they didn't know it was wrong. They worshiped idols because they forgot God. And this is the danger we all face. Those in mature years who are living on the faith of the past, or those who are younger who are completely distracted by the algorithm's feed, we're in danger of forgetting God. We're in danger of forgetting God in this church. I've told the story before of the Irishman I met in Ontario at a little country church named Bob. And he told me how his family had come from Ireland to California. And California back then was the promised land. And he said they had everything in California. It was the promised land to them. The only problem, Bob said, was we forgot God. We went to California and we forgot God. And after much heartache, much calamity, and they came to remember God again, to turn to Him again. Much depleted in terms of worldly metrics, but they had God and they remembered Him. And that's what we must do too. Remember what He said. Believe that His risenness was predicted. Believe that the tomb was empty. And believe the witnesses who have told us that this is so. And then you'll notice then what happened next, the women's witness. Verse 8, what did they do? They remembered, verse 8, they remembered His words. Imagine that. Like as if they'd forgotten. But then they remembered, because the angel told them to remember. And so then they remembered His words. Verse 9, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. See, that's the thing, that's what happens. When you hear such news, He's alive. You have to share it. You have to. You have to share it. You know, as the saying goes, you know, sharing is caring. But here, the women were testifying to the truth. It's true. He's alive. Which is what every Christian man and woman and boy and girl is called to do. We're told then in verse 10 who these women were. This company of women. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. So great. You have eyewitnesses to the empty tomb. Should be very powerful that they would then share that message that he's alive, that the tomb is empty. Go tell the apostles, those great men of faith. Verse 11, what are these great men of faith? What's their response? Verse 11, but these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Did the women, you know, say it in the right way, or did they, you know, use enough evidential testimony? Did they use persuasive language? Was it a failure on the women's part? No. They told them the tomb was empty. And the apostles, they had no expectancy. They didn't expect him to be risen. They thought it was over. They're trying to figure out what to do next. They didn't believe them. That's why, if you didn't know this, I mean, as Samuel Rutherford said, I quote it often, to believe is a miracle. It's a miracle. And for a sinner to believe is two miracles. And that was what was even required here in the first century. And still, the evidence and the revelation cannot be ignored. So Peter, of course, he's documented as the test subject. Verse 12, but Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, and he saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Peter, later on, writing in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 12 to 13, he spoke about the importance of remembering. And even in his epistle that everybody's been studying in their Bible studies, he says in 2 Peter 1, I want to stir you up by way of remembrance. Because remembering is so important, because he knows what it was to forget. He also said in 2 Peter 1:19 that we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. So this is it. When you have the word confirmed and you have the evidence of the testimony, that's enough. You just need the word. Peter learned this lesson. And that's why he shared it in 2 Peter 1. But as far as then Luke's account here, the resurrection account itself, and Peter, he went home marveling at what had happened, but that's it. Yes, of course, there's further testimony from the Gospels about Jesus making appearances as risen to the disciples. But for the Easter morning, that was it. Later on, I hope to look at the disciples on the road to Emmaus, but that's kind of afterwards. But for the Easter morning, that's it. The tomb is empty, and the fact of Christ's risenness, that's it. And all it does, it just simply takes faith and humility to receive it. You just have to receive it. I close with just a couple of applications. The first is this. The greatest threat in 2026, the greatest threat to your soul is forgetfulness. The greatest threat to your soul is forgetfulness. If you forget that God is good, or you forget that Jesus forgives, or you forget that he actually is risen and returning, that he's alive, that Jesus is thinking and feeling and knowing and ruling and reigning and praying and governing, and that he's aware of what you're doing, and he knows what's going on inside your head and inside your heart. If you forget all of that, then you lose the basis for your faith. And then you will start to believe a figment of your imagination. So the greatest threat that you have to your soul is forgetfulness. Now, secondly, The gospel writers, they wish to remind us. They want to remind us and to instill confidence, confide, with faith, confidence in us. They want us to have confidence that the predictions came true, exactly as they're prophesied. You go through the whole Old Testament, all the prophecies come true about Christ, but Christ's own prophecies about himself come true. That's what the gospel writers have. This means that then you can trust the promises of this prophetic book. That's why we have such concern for the Word of God. Because we want to stake our lives on the veracity of the prophetic book and its promises. If there's no promises, if there's no prophecies given and fulfilled, then we're just guessing here. This is just a religious book, but it's just a story, it's just something to do. And so we trust then the living Christ. He's unseen now, he's risen and ascended, he's returning. We just went through the book of Revelation. We know he's returning. But why do we know that? Well, we trust in the testimony of his word. What did Jesus say? What did Jesus predict? How did it come true? What does he promise for us now? These are all answered by his word. So commit yourself this Easter. Commit yourself once again to learning about his promises. What has he promised? And ask God for new confidence to believe all that he's said. It's like the hymn says, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled?" Today's a good day. It's a very good day. 1,993 years after the first Easter. It is a good day today to dedicate yourself or to rededicate your life to Jesus Christ. It is a good day to choose to remember him today, asking him to remember you, that he would remember you. He can only remember you if he's alive. What is Jesus thinking now? What is he thinking about you? Can you believe him and know that he is thinking about you even now? If you put your faith in him, he will watch you as the apple of his eye. He will love you and he will save you to the end. Will you believe on the risen Christ today? I pray you would do so, whether as a new thing or as a renewing thing. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I ask that for those who have been sluggish in their faith, oh Lord, I pray that you would awaken them to new joy and faith and trust in your goodness, even in the midst of difficulties and sorrows. And for those, Lord, who have never known your love, oh Lord, I pray that they would believe that Jesus risen from the dead proves the fact your great love has been shown to them, and I pray that they would then appeal to Jesus Christ to be their own Savior. Oh Lord, I pray you would grant them saving faith today. Do that miracle, please. Do that miracle in many hearts today, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please rise as we sing together? The resurrection truly is the power of the cross. Just a brief announcement. Downstairs is the brunch. I hope you can enjoy fellowship together on this Easter morning, eating some of the food down there. So I hope you can enjoy that. But as we finish, I just wanted to share the words of Jesus Christ, even in the book of Revelation. He said in Revelation 3:20, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May God bless you all. He is risen. God bless you all on this Easter Sunday. Go in peace.